You're listening to For All the Saints, a ministry of All Saints Church, a community of faith on the campus of New Covenant Schools in Lynchburg, Virginia. I'm Jeremy Rowe. The Anglican way of faith and discipleship approaches our spiritual formation in a textured way. There is, of course, daily prayer directed by our prayer book. But there are also the disciplines of faith, such as works of charity, almsgiving, and fasting. Each week and on feast days, we celebrate the Eucharistic liturgy in which we become active participants in the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is also the weekly sermon, which is central to our life in Christ. Together with the sacrament of Holy Communion, the preaching of God's Word is the way we receive Christ and His gift of life. At All Saints, this ministry is shared by our ministers, Father Davidson Morse and Father John Heaton. In today's recording, we join Father John in progress.
It had been a tumultuous weekend for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands of festival goers to Passover had swollen the native population to four times that of the city of Lynchburg. An estimated 250,000 persons. Most of these pilgrims were unaccommodated in the local hotels and have been camped out in the fields outside of the city, or they have been staying with family, perhaps commuting from nearby villages. The big event was Friday afternoon. The priests had gathered in the temple where thousands of lambs had been ritually offered throughout the day. But at roughly 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had done their duty and offered the signal lamb as the Passover sacrifice, a ritual that they had been performing for 1,000 years. This was one of three important feasts in the calendar, elevated because Jewish males were required by law to be present. This year, it was important for other things that were happening, things that they, the priests, had taken measures to keep well out of sight. That morning, unbeknownst to most, the ruling parties had shoved their way through a trial before Pontius Pilate, accusing Jesus of blasphemous crimes worthy of death. They had been afraid of letting the trial bleed over into Passover, so that morning they bullied Pilate into consenting to his death to get an execution over with before sundown, when the Passover formally began. Pilate was afraid of Jesus, not because he was dangerous, but because he was mysterious and an obvious flashpoint for the Jews. He chose to pacify the priests and elders rather than risk having to put down a riot with so many pilgrims in the area. Jesus' own followers were hopelessly absent, having collapsed at his arrest and having scattered in fear for their own safety. Jesus was hustled outside the city for a crucifixion with two other criminals after unspeakable brutalities that left him so weak that an unassuming wayfaring stranger by the name of Simon was impressed into duty to carry the cross to which Jesus would be nailed, a process that culminated around noon, the sixth hour. It was an out-of-the-way place called Golgotha, the place of a skull, obviously well-known and well-used for this purpose, but one that pilgrims would have avoided for the sake of ritual purity. Maybe the brutalities going on there could be viewed from a high spot here or there in the city, or from a vantage point far enough away to obscure the routine horrors that took place there. And then strange things began to happen. St. Matthew tells us that the sun was mysteriously darkened for 3 hours while Jesus was on the cross. Not even God could watch. Around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was a strong earthquake, strong enough to split rocks and strong enough to shake the city. At the same time, the ancient tombs were opened. And one gospel record tells us that many bodies of the saints who had died were curiously raised from their peaceful sepulchers and walked into town. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Strangely, at that moment, the Gentile church was born. We don't know exactly when the priests would have discovered it, perhaps at Friday, but at some point, certainly by Saturday morning, they would have brought a wave offering to celebrate another feast called First Fruits, which began on Saturday after Passover. This was a prescribed ritual on Saturday in which early grain was brought into the inner temple and waved before God. I imagine that morning the priest on duty would have been astonished as he stared deep into what was normally shielded from view, the most holy place of the temple, because on Friday afternoon, precisely at the moment of Jesus' death, the curtain that blocked the access was ripped in half from top to bottom. You should imagine a curtain not like the one in your house, but like the one down the hall in the theater, a thick, multi-layered fabric impossible to tear. It wasn't destroyed because the temple fell down. It was torn in such a way that the New Testament would interpret this as Christ having opened the way that brought us near to God. Jesus' body had been taken down before sunset on Friday. Joseph, one from Arimathea, personally went to Pilate at some risk to himself and asked to bury the body. He did so in his own tomb, where no one had been buried before. Jesus, so humiliated, was now laid in a new tomb of a wealthy man. Remarkably, the Jews also went to Pilate for a security detail on the half-chance suspicion that the disciples would steal the body and give validity to Jesus' claim that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. Of course, they didn't believe this, but whatever they understood Jesus to be talking about, they weren't taking any chances. An empty tomb wouldn't prove a resurrection, but it would be a necessary condition. So putting all of the gospel records together, a coherent picture emerges. Some women arrived early on Sunday morning, this morning, to finish embalming Jesus' body. They weren't expecting a resurrection either. They were worried about the size of the stone and how they might open the tomb. No need. When they arrived, they saw a surreal scene. The members of the security detail, tough soldiers, were strewn about unconscious. The tomb was wide open. And of all things, there was an angel perched on the top of the stone announcing, "He's not here, he's not here, he's not here, he's risen as he said, he's risen as he said. Go tell his disciples, he's not here." And this brings us to our gospel lesson today, which opens with a date and a time stamp. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early. A careful reading of St. John's Gospel suggests to us that he was meticulous in how he reckoned days. Sometimes, of course, he's just telling us when something happens, but most often John reckons dates and times into significant patterns. You'll recall in the first chapter of his Gospel, he opens with "in the beginning," just like Genesis, reminding us that he's going to tell us a new creation story. He proceeds in chapter 1 to give us events that happen on 4 successive days, and then chapter 2 opens with the time date stamp, then after 3 days. Well, you could be a second grader and count that. That's 7 days, and of course, on that 7 days from in the beginning, Jesus turned water to wine at a wedding. And in 2 short chapters, John has told you the history of the world, if you're reading for it. That's not accidental, and I suspect that right here John is doing the very same thing. He tells us that it was the first day of the week, not once, but he says it in the first verse and also in verse 19, which was not read in your hearing. He repeats it in such a way as to frame this scene as happening in the beginning. It's a new beginning, to be sure. It's as if John was saying, today, this morning, is the beginning of a new creation in which the divine intention for the original creation is at last fulfilled. And we really are not speculating about this. After all, where was the tomb? It was in a garden. You know, like the first book of the Bible. And oh yes, remember our first parents who were driven out of that garden and how they were barred from reentry by, yes, you know, cherubim so that they could not get access to the tree of life. And now when Mary comes to the tomb, the garden tomb, she meets the same angels, only they say, come in, he's not here, look, see where the Lord lay. No longer are they held away, but they are invited to come and see, to re-enter Eden, to re-enter the new creation. And when Jesus finally shows up and startles the grieving Mary, he names her. And she mistakes him for the gardener, which of course he was. He was the new Adam in a new garden. And that morning, this morning, the world was starting over. Everything is strangely the same. There's real physicality to Jesus' body. But without a doubt, everything is different. And if we could grasp what that difference is, we would have the heart of the gospel. Today's lesson is the great climax of John's story, a narrative that he's been building in rather simple ways. Of the 35 miracles recorded in the gospel, John only tells you, you could guess, 7, each like a creation day, a new creation. From changing water to wine to the healing of the nobleman's son, raising of the paralytic, all the way to the end at the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Each of these signs show Jesus standing in a particular relationship to the world, to the first creation, and what, by the time we get to Easter morning, would be the old creation. The 7 miracles that John tells us are signs not designed to perpetuate or prop up the old order. Sure, Jesus fed 5,000 people and could have kept on breaking bread and fishes, but the point was not to extend the old order. The point was to give them the bread of the new creation and have them participate in the new order. The point of raising Lazarus from the dead was not to give him one more long weekend. The point of raising him from the dead was to show that the power which was creatively operative in the life of the age to come had moved into the middle of history, imposed itself into the affairs of men, and showed living people that dead people could stand up and live again. Oh, to be sure, Lazarus died again. It's something to die once, but it's really something to die twice. The point is that Lazarus, like you and me, possesses in himself the very power of the age to come, and there is coming a day when all of us will die. But the life of the age to come is already operative in us, and we are waiting for that great day when we shall never die again. Of course, the resurrection of Jesus himself is the 8th miracle of John. It's an 8th day event. There's no such thing as an 8th day in our calendar. We have 7 days in a week. But Jesus' resurrection stands and takes us outside of time. Simply put, if you can't get your mind around that, eternal life starts now. You are already in possession of the life of the world to come. And that brings us to our epistle text this morning. It's very, very brief. That if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There are three things that Paul asserts. The first is that he asserts that your resurrection has already begun. Notice that he says, if you then have already been raised in Christ. And that's a head scratcher, because we're all standing here participating in the old creation, staring down the long barrel of death at some point. And Paul speaks to us off the cuff as if to say, you've already been raised. In other words, the new life of the new order, which we witnessed this morning, is already operative. We might ask, how did this happen? Paul is equally clear. At your baptism, just a few verses before, he told us, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism is a violent act whereby everything that belongs to the old order is washed away and buried like Pharaoh's army. Through baptism, we are raised through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus. And the power that raised Jesus is the power that will raise you. Second, St. Paul asserts that our final resurrection and participation in the life of the age to come will be completed with the appearance of Christ at the last day. So there is this sense in which we have received the power of the resurrection of Christ, but the job is not finished. St. Paul says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. Each of you this morning baptized into Christ is hidden. Hidden in the life of Christ. And brothers and sisters, there is some great day, either today or next week or 10 million years from now, but be sure, you will not miss it. Christ will be revealed for who he is, and you will gloriously be revealed with him. So third, St. Paul declares that all of this is the basis for now he wants you to order your life and how he wants us to order our life in communion together. He says, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I should note that there is today, this morning, a real man in heaven with a real body. I ask my students every year what happened to Jesus when he went to heaven, and they inevitably tell me that he turned into the Holy Spirit. This is an awful heresy that was condemned in the second century. Jesus remained the Son of God. But what most people and many people don't realize is that when Jesus went to heaven, he didn't shed his body as though he were an oyster getting rid of a hard old shell. No, not at all. There is a man in heaven who's about 5'8", average man in the world, and you will recognize him when you get there. You'll see him face to face. And he will bear all the marks of a brutality that happened 2,000 years ago. That's how you'll know him. He'll show you his hands. He might invite you to touch his side. But don't be doubtful this morning. Be believing. The new order has broken in upon us, and it is being ordered by our Lord, who took his body with him to heaven, suggesting to us that the age to come is not an age where you float around as a disembodied spirit. Oh, no. The life of the age to come is very much like this one. It will be a world that you recognize. It will be a world that is unbelievably beautiful. It will be a world like this, but renovated. Like you'll be renovated. You, I will recognize you, and I will look into your face, and you will look into mine, and you will know who I am, and I will know who you are. Let's be clear, Paul is not saying that Christian faith maintains a contrast between heaven and earth, as though the earthly or the material world is evil, and only the heavenly or spiritual is good. That would be a perfect Platonic reading of Paul, but it would be wrong. Paul is saying that our lives are to be modeled on the new order, not on the old order. What belongs to the old order? The one that's dying and bringing us into death. Paul goes on to say very easily, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You walked in these once. You were living in them, but now put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. Don't lie to one another. Put off the old self with its practices. How do we live in resurrection community together? These are the contours of our life together. It is the resurrection power of God and the assurance that we are living our lives in terms of the new order that makes us into a community of faith and hope and love and all that is good, putting away all that is evil. Do you believe this? Or is it too fantastic? We started months ago with the fantastic claim that Jesus was born of a woman who had never been with a man. And then we went on to celebrate the miracles of Christ and to walk with him, to watch him battle Satan in the wilderness. And everywhere, every time we read the Gospels, there's something miraculous about Jesus. But this one is the most miraculous. Yesterday, I did something that I have rarely been able to do. I stopped in at the Huddleston Market to buy some diesel fuel for my tractor. Well, I do that all the time. The owner of the Huddleston Market is from Nepal, and I can't pronounce his name. But he's a really friendly guy. I walked in yesterday to pay for my gas, and I said to him, "Do you celebrate Easter?" Now, I didn't know. All I know is he's got this really kitschy clock inside the gas station, and it has this, it appears to be some goddess from Nepal with about 8 arms and lots of lotus flowers. So I figured that he's not exactly a Christian, perhaps. So I asked him, I said, "Do you know what today is? It's Holy Saturday." He said, "No, is it?" I said, "Well, Easter's tomorrow. Do you celebrate that?" He said, no. And I said, "Well, do you know what happened?" And he said, "No." This might have been the first time in my life that I met someone who had not heard this story. He might be the only person from Nepal in Bedford County. So I shared the story with him. And he looked at me and said, "Oh, I thought Jesus came at Christmas." Said he did. "But you're saying he came at Easter." I said, "Well, he came again at Easter, so to speak." And then I said, "A dead man was raised from the dead, and you can be too." And he looked at me and said, "I've never heard that." We'll pray for him. And maybe one of these days he'll be baptized. I don't know. But I wonder if you believe this. Someday, brothers and sisters, we who have been in Adam will all die. But in Christ, we will all arise. Soon enough, you will fall asleep. But as shortly as you went to bed last night and you rose on this spring morning, you will rise to life eternal. And on that great morning, you and I will stand on another shore and in a greater light. And we will look at one another. We will pinch one another on the shoulder, throw our arms around one another's necks, and we will shout together, "It's you. You are here, my brother. It's you. You are here, my sister. It's us. We are alive, and we are alive forever." And we will only laugh that day because Christ will have wiped away all of our tears, and eternity will begin. Eternity begins now.
Amen. You've been listening to For All the Saints. a ministry of All Saints Church. If you would like to learn more about the Christian life in the Anglican way, we invite you to join our community each Sunday at 9 a.m. in the Marie McDonald Chapel on the campus of New Covenant Schools, located at 122 Fleetwood Drive in Lynchburg. Or you may visit us on the web at www.allsaintschurchlynchburg.org. Thanks for listening. I'm Jeremy Rowe.